You know, sometimes I run into people who are Christians who feel that they don't need Christian community. They feel, they read the Bible, they listen to sermons, whether it's online or on the radio or something like that. They feel that, however, that Christian community just isn't worth the problems that come with being so many people from so different and the sin that's involved. And part of me thinks, you know, they're right. I'm going to join them. But the another part of me just feels that that's really immature. But so they like Jesus. They just don't like Jesus' followers because of the conflict and the problems that come up. You know, it seems to me that when you take a whole bunch of sinful people and put them together, you actually end up with more sin sometimes and not less. And so there's certainly challenges with living in community and with being surrounded by so many people who, though we have Christ in common, are so different. And so some people have avoided Christian community altogether. Well, last Sunday we looked at how the different demographics, the different parts of the church, of the local church, of the Christian community, should relate to each other and act towards each other. And we looked at how the older and younger are to relate, and how men and women and slaves and free. And we looked at how certain behavior glorifies God and can make the gospel more attractive. Well, other behavior can actually detract from that and to make the gospel look repulsive to the watching world. And now, in this text, in this second part of his argument, Paul now shows us how God's grace in salvation creates community. Okay? But it's not just any community, as we'll see. Look at verse 11. Let's just jump in. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Now, verse 11 all the way to verse 14 in Greek is one sentence. And the noun, the subject of this entire sentence is the word grace, is charis, the word grace. So this whole sentence, verse 11 to 14, is about what the grace of God does. It's particularly in salvation, what the grace of God does in salvation. God has graciously given redemption and forgiveness when we deserve punishment and banishment. And this shows us all the effects of grace. So God's grace has appeared, and in doing so, he has made deliverance available for all people. Now, this is not universalism, but the biblical theme that God's gift is available for all people. Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female, young or old, rich or poor, tall or short, all people, no matter where you are. So God, the gospel message is not restricted to rich white suburbanites or to middle-aged Jewish males or to anyone. But God's grace comes to redeem and to save the least, the last, and the lost, to save all people. And that the gospel truth is available to all. And God's grace, as we see, has shown up in the person of Jesus Christ, the historical man Jesus Christ, and the actual historical events of his life, his death, and his resurrection are the focal point on which God has poured out his grace and his completely unmerited, undeserved, even illogical grace into the lives of those who have trusted him with faith. And so, as we talk about, usually when we talk about grace, what we're talking about is God's grace in salvation, right? That's usually how we talk about it. But we see that there's more there in this text, more than just what God has done in salvation. His grace acts in other ways as well. Look at verse 12. I'll back up. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Now verse 12. Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. So God's grace brings salvation through Jesus Christ. That's verse 11. God's grace trains us to renounce sin. And God's grace trains us to live godly lives. So not only does God's grace bring us into right relationship with him, but it also has the ongoing task of making us holy and obedient and faithful people. It tells us that God's grace trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passion. That's a very significant word, renounce. It's actually very strong language. To renounce is to abandon or to forsake or to openly declare that you will have nothing to do with something or someone. It is a defiant stand against something, to actively refuse to associate with someone or something. That's what it means to renounce. It's very strong language. Renouncing is not passive. It's aggressive and defiant. And God's grace trains us to renounce sin. This is significant. It's not merely to avoid sin. Not merely to remove situations where we might fall into sin or to be against sin, but to actually defiantly renounce sin, to take a radical stand against it, to fight it. In fact, the 4th century preacher Chrysostom said, "See here the foundation of all virtue. He has not said avoiding, but renouncing. Renouncing implies the greatest difference, the greatest hatred and aversion." He calls us to fight, to renounce sin. And I find that in my life, in certain ways, if I'm not active, as time passes, if I'm not actively fighting, if I'm not actively renouncing, I grow more and more accustomed to seeing sin and evil. Things that used to shock me don't. And if I'm not active in my pursuit of God and in my fight of sin, it's amazing how over time, things which should horrify me no longer have any effect on me. And I think this is true for all of us. If we're not active, we grow comfortable with sin. And yet God's grace trains us to renounce sin. And it says also to renounce worldly passions, which we need to put in contrast with godly passions. See, it would be a mistake to think that passion and pleasure are morally wrong. We're actually commanded to take pleasure in God, to take pleasure in God's ways, in God's word. And we are commanded to renounce worldly passions. So these are the passions, that, not morally neutral things, but those passions which stand in opposition of God, those delights and pursuits which stand in opposition to the passions and pleasure that we find in God. And so those worldly passions are to be renounced as well. Now what he has stated negatively with renouncing, he now states positively in the second part of the verse. God's grace trains us to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives. Because only by God's gracious intervention are we able to renounce sin and then turn to live in obedience to him and to pursue a life of godliness. This is actually an act of God within us. It's by his grace that this happens. So growing up in a post-enlightenment culture, many Christians seem to believe that God stands only behind the events that we're not able to explain in any other way, right? How we know that God has worked is there's no other way scientifically, philosophically, to explain this event that has happened. And then and only then has God worked. But biblically, what we see is if we have experienced anything good, if anything good happens in us, through us, to us, that it's in itself is an act of God's grace. It is all of the grace of God, and he is to be praised. In fact, Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount that God's grace is the reason why rain falls on the crops of the good and the wicked, and that the sun comes out over the crops of the good and the wicked. That is an act of God's grace. That is his love towards even his enemies. And so we see that God's grace works through explainable, even ordinary and predictable means. If antibiotics heal you, make you well, it is no less a miracle than if you just woke up better. It is no less a miracle. It is no less God's grace that he would give antibiotics and surgeons and medicine and wisdom. This is a grace of God, and he is active in giving it. In fact, God is so gracious and so faithful in his graciousness that we even create laws, because that's how faithful and regular his grace is towards us, that we can observe certain ways the world works and our bodies work, that our bodies will heal a cut on our hand. It's because God has been so gracious to make that so regular and faithful that we can actually count on it happening. This is no less a miracle and from the hand of our gracious God. In fact, Ephesians 2, 8 to 10 talks about this extensive grace. Paul writes there, he says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing, it is a gift of God." So what's a gift of God? Well, by God's grace, and your faith is a gift of God as well. God has given you faith to believe. If you have faith, that is because God has graciously given you faith to place in Him. And then it says, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. See, God does it all so that God gets all the glory. And then Paul writes, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So God has made us into who we are through Jesus Christ so that we can do good works that God has prepared beforehand for us to do. So God, by His grace, gives us salvation, mediated through faith, which He has given us as well, so that we can do good works, which are really done by God and which He prepared in eternity past for us to do. So God gives us the salvation, the faith, and the works. It's all from God to His glory. And it is all from God's hand, and He is gracious and good. All the good that we receive, all the good that we do, is entirely a gift of God, by His grace, for His glory. Okay? So if I were to preach well, it is not because I'm a good preacher. It is because God has been gracious to us all. If a whole whack load of youth fly over to India and feed the poorest of the poor and minister and serve, that is not because they are great kids, though they are. It is because God has been gracious. In them and through them, He is being gracious and He is glorifying His name. So as we continually seek God's working in our lives and surrendering to Him, renouncing sin and allowing the Spirit to direct us, He graciously molds us and changes us and does a work in our hearts so that we are able to renounce sin and to pursue good works and pursue love. And so God's grace is what empowers us to live a godly life in this present age. Look at verse 13. In this present age, verse 13, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. So with God's grace as the theme of our lives, and as we live in the present age with Jesus Christ as our hope and our longing and our anticipation, Jesus is our joy and great passion. He's our eager anticipation. The text is very emphatic. He's our hope and our pleasure. The eager anticipation of every Christian is the return of Christ. With our eyes set on eternity, we long for the coming of the glory of Christ. God's grace has appeared in the incarnation of Christ, and God's glory will appear at His return. Have you ever taken in a sight that just, you know, in your soul, it just makes you glorify, and you're just awed by God's glory? Whether I'm thinking like, whether it's just a mountain view after a hike, or a beautiful sunset, or just a dark, starry night. You know, one of these things that we see through nature where it just gives us a sense of God's glory. Have you ever experienced something like that? I'm sure many of us have, and we talk about that. Like, we just saw God's glory through this. And that's actually a biblical idea, that God has revealed His glory through His work and through His creation and through the work of His hands. But I want to tell you that we have not yet seen anything. We have not yet seen the glory of God. Seeing the glory of God in a sunset is like eating at McDonald's and saying, I have feasted. I have eaten well. And you kind of go, yeah, you have eaten. Yeah, you've eaten. That's right. But there is so much more to be had. So we may see a sort of a glimpse or a shadow of a piece, of a sense of a veiled bit of His glory. But at the return of Christ, we will see the glory of Christ. And so it is our eager hope and longing and anticipation and joy with our eyes on eternity and longing for the full view of the glory of Christ, which would otherwise probably kill us. There is a glory yet to be revealed for us in Christ. Now, we would ask the question, why would Jesus be our eager anticipation and hope? What has Jesus done that He should be our passion and joy and longing and life's anticipation? On what basis? And that's a good question. And Paul actually spends the next verse and a half telling us why. Now, the first thing that we see is that he is speaking of the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. I just need to point out that the grammar is really clear that he's referring to one person, the glory, the great God and Savior Jesus Christ, it's really actually clear from the Greek grammar that this is referring to one person. Paul clearly believes fully that Christ is fully and eternally God. And he actually puts it in a similar way in Romans 9:5 and Peter as well in 2 Peter 1:1. There's no question in his mind that Paul himself is referring to our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who is one person. And now here's what Jesus Christ, eternal God and Savior, has done. Verse 14. Here's why Jesus needs to be our hope and anticipation and longing and passion. Because our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, verse 14, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Okay, so first, he gave himself for us. Those two words, never have two words been so significant as he gave himself for us. Because we have all sinned and rebelled. In pride, we have gone our own way. The Bible tells us that every intention of the thoughts of our heart is only evil continually. It's just 100%, you know, nonstop commercial-free evil. That's all that flows out of us. And God graciously actually restrains that in us and in the world. And that is as well an act of grace that I think about how evil I could and should be had he not restrained my own evil. And it's actually a scary thought. And out of this sin, we constantly put ourselves first. We worship ourselves ahead of God. Pride, self-sufficiency, denial of God, all these things lead to walking away from God's standard of godliness and to act out our own sinful desires and to live in a way that's contrary to how he would have us live. And it all flows out of just a displacement of taking God off of his place and putting myself there and saying, I'm going to make the rules around here. I think I'm number one. And then from there it just goes haywire. And our sin deserves punishment. I mean, if God is holy and just, he must punish sin. Otherwise, I mean, I think the universe would explode or something like that. There'd be a cosmic injustice. God would cease to be holy and just. He would cease to be. He can't just allow sin and evil to flourish. It would go against his very character, his very nature. And so he must deal rightly and justly with evil in the world. If he didn't, we would go, what are you doing? Well, who is this unjust God who allows evil to flourish? But Jesus Christ, our great God and Savior, gave himself for us. This is what Martin Luther called the great exchange. Our sin for Christ's righteousness. Jesus gave himself. That is, he took upon himself that which we deserved and gave to us what he deserved after living a life of perfect righteousness. And so he had merited and earned God's good favor. He had lived without sin and earned a certain righteousness because of that. And he took that and gave it to us. And we had earned something as well, and it's not so good. And we had earned and merited punishment, banishment, and Christ took that and put it upon himself. And it's the great exchange, this most lopsided trade in history, my sin for his righteousness, so that God looks at his child and sees the righteousness of Christ. And God looked at his son and saw all the vile and filth and horrible, horrible sin of humanity, and then punished Jesus rightly and fully for that sin that he had been laid upon him, which he had not committed. This is the great exchange, that Jesus Christ gave himself for us in our place as our substitute. Now it says, he gave himself for us, the next phrase, to redeem us from sin. To redeem us from all lawlessness, to redeem us from sin. Because sin holds us captive and enslaves us, right? So we need to be redeemed, set free, purchased out of slavery. We cannot live right when we are entrapped and enslaved with sin. Because the natural person does not have a free will to choose right or wrong. Since sin has captured us and our hearts, our hearts continually choose what we desire, namely, evil. We are in no sense born free, but in every sense born slaves. And so Christ, though, has come to redeem us and buy us out of slavery to sin. We are no longer shamed captives, but there is freedom in Christ. And for once, we are free to choose what is right and what is good. We are finally free to choose to be obedient to God. And He has changed our heart of stone into a heart of flesh so that we can be sensitive to the things of God and to live in obedience to Him. And He has changed us in such a radical way. He has redeemed us from sin. We are no longer captives. We are no longer in prison to our sin. But He has set us free. And He gave Himself for us to purify for Himself a people. You see that? The end? To purify for Himself a people for His own possession. So Jesus substitutes Himself in our place. He bears the penalty of sin. He sets you free from captivity. But not only that, He purifies us. He purifies you. Jesus does this work of cleansing and sin removing and washing. Sin brings shame and brokenness and filth and disgusting, vile. And Jesus can purify all that. Cleanse us. Remove our filth and shame. And as you reflect on your behavior, there may be things that you have done, maybe years ago, maybe recently, that bring guilt and filth and shame in your life. But Jesus has graciously brought cleansing, purity. You are pure in His sight if you have come to Him with repentance and faith. You need not carry the guilt anymore because it has been punished fully in Jesus Christ. For those who have repented of their sin and turned to Him, sought His salvation. Look at the end of verse. See the end of verse 14? To purify for Himself a people for His own possession. See, He purifies not just individuals, but a collective, a people that belong to God and are set apart to reflect His goodness and glory to a lost and broken world. You see how it's not just He has purified individuals, but a people. And this is not new. This is what God has always been working and always been about, all the way back to the people of Israel. He redeemed them out of slavery in Egypt and brought them out into the desert. He made a covenant with them, and He made them into His pure people, His set-apart people. So right after He redeems, He makes a covenant with them, and this is what He says. This is Exodus 19, right before He gives the Ten Commandments in chapter 20. Exodus 19. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to Myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey My voice and keep My covenant, you shall be My treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is Mine, and you shall be to Me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. See, because God has chosen and saved a community to reflect His glory in the world. They will be a holy nation in an unholy world. They will be an entire kingdom where everyone is a priest. Everyone is a minister to God. And in Christ, in the new covenant, this holy nation is no longer defined by heritage, by where you were born or who your parents were, but by faith. This is the miracle of the new covenant. For instance, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, Peter writes, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." So all this covenant language, all these titles for Israel, Peter now applies to this mixed Gentile church. In Christ, both Jew and Gentile, male and female, slave and free, rich and poor, tall and short, belong to God's treasured people, His holy nation. No less than the nation of Israel, the church is God's nation, a people set aside, a community. But instead of heritage and genealogy, it's God's mercy that defines this community. It's His mercy, His grace, and my faith that includes me in this community. And so it's a community not centered on circumcision or genealogy or heritage, but on faith, on the gospel. It is a gospel community. That is what defines the community. So God's mercy in the gospel is what identifies, defines, marks, and shapes this community. And so the mission of this gospel community, according to 1 Peter 2:9, is to proclaim the excellencies of God. To show that, I mean, God is more valuable, more glorious, more worthy, more gracious, more powerful, more supreme, more beautiful, more excellent in every way than everything and anything else. And He is supreme over all things. And the role of the church, the gospel community, is to proclaim just how excellent He is, to display His glory to the world around us. The gospel community displays the supremacy of God in all things. Now, how do we do that? How practically does a gospel community display Christ's worth and the supremacy of God over all things, over all pursuits? You know, what behaviors, what values, what actions, what pursuits best display His excellencies? And that's exactly what we'll be talking about in our community groups this week. So let me know how that goes. Because there's probably a million ways, okay? There's probably a million ways that we can display the excellencies of God in our world. And so we'll talk about that in our groups. And so Jesus gave Himself and puts Himself in our place, redeems us from sin, purifies us into a people, His people, a gospel community, who are, now notice the last phrase of Titus 2:14, who are zealous for good works. Zealous is a significant word. He doesn't say who are people who are open to good works or available for good works or willing to do good works, but zealous for good works. To be zealous is to burn with passion for something, to vehemently contend for something and to pursue something. Zealots are not reasonable folks. They're not mild-mannered, they're not subdued, they're not really rational. They're passionate to a point of just absolute fervor for something. And zealots are actually like freakishly obsessed. And Jesus is creating us into a people who burn with passion for doing good, who are just contend strongly for what is good and for doing good to others. So, practically, I've heard a couple of people say, you know, are we doing too much this year for global missions? You know, two trips in one year, is that a bit too much for us? My answer is no. We simply cannot be too zealous for good works. It's actually impossible. We cannot give too much. We cannot sacrifice too much. We cannot serve too many people. We cannot bring the gospel to too many people. We cannot provide too much medicine and too much medical help. We cannot feed, clothe, and educate too many children. We can't send too many people. We cannot raise too much funds. We cannot do too much. I mean, if we were all to sell our homes in order to clothe the poor, heal the sick, and proclaim the gospel in the neediest parts of the world, that would not be too much. That would be following Jesus. That's not too much. We can't do too much. We are called to be a people who are freakishly obsessed with doing good towards others, just as God has been passionate and extravagant in doing nothing but good to us, as He has been nothing but gracious and merciful and forgiving and abundant to us, we are called to do the same to others. That's the call. That is the gospel community. That's the people that God is creating us into be. So Jesus didn't redeem and purify His people so that they could sacrifice and serve in moderation, you know, in all things moderation. I think Jesus hates moderation. He's passionate, and He wants His people to be passionate about doing good and passionate about pursuing Him. As the Father, through Christ, has done nothing but be abundant in grace and mercy to us, He calls us to be abundant in grace and mercy towards others and to do the same. Paul puts an exclamation mark on all of this in verse 15 in these comments to Titus. He says, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one disregard you. Essentially, he's saying, Titus, this stuff I'm telling you is so important that you've got to proclaim it. You got to know that God has called you and I have sent you. Don't let people discourage you. Don't let people distract you from your calling. You've got to teach people this stuff because it's important. That's what he's telling Titus. Teach people what it means to be a gospel community. Not gospel individuals. You know, not people who are Christians but living in their own self-centered world, not serving others, not loving others, not in community. Nor is it a community that's a religious community or a morality community or a social community, but a gospel community. You know, all these other things, they may be good, but at the center of everything we are and who we are needs to be the gospel, the message of Jesus Christ, which compels us to serve and love others. Now, according to this text, a gospel community is four things. A gospel community understands that it's all about God's grace. God's grace does it all the way. I am chosen by God's grace. I am called by God's grace. I am saved by God's grace. I am sanctified by God's grace. If I make it to the end, I will have been preserved by God's grace. If we make it to the end, if we are faithful to the end, it is because God has been gracious to us. God displays his glory through redeeming us and training us by his grace. Second, a gospel community is passionately against sin, fights sin, takes a hard stand against sin. Thirdly, a gospel community is passionately for godliness and good works, passing on God's grace to others, treating others with the same unmerited love and favor that we have received through Christ. And finally, a gospel community places their hope in the glory of Christ. They have their eyes set on the things that matter, on the things of eternity, the things of Christ. We have a deeper calling, a supreme vision. We know what is truly valuable and great and glorious, and won't allow other things to distract from keeping our eyes on the glory of Christ to come. That is what a gospel community is all about. Let us pray. God, I thank you that you are glorious and you are gracious. This morning, as we reflect on our own selves, we recognize that we are sinful people. We have rebelled. We have gone our own way. Even today, after you have redeemed us, we have wandered back into sin. And I thank you that you are gracious to us, that you are merciful, that you have removed our sin from us, as far as the east is from the west. I thank you that you are just, that you punish sin exactly what it deserves and no more, and that you have punished our sin on Jesus Christ, and therefore there is no punishment. There's no condemnation for those of us in Jesus Christ. Father, I pray for those of us here who do not know Christ in this way. Maybe we're religious, maybe we're moral, maybe we like Jesus, but this is weird and foreign to us. This is taking it to a whole other extreme that we're not familiar with. I pray that each of us would repent of our sin, place our faith in you, and know the abundant, deep love of God in Christ. That we would be people marked by and shaped by the gospel. That we would be people who are zealous to do good unto others as you have been good unto us. May we be people who, by your grace and power, display your glory to the world around us in such a way that when people see us, they say, "How great is your God?" In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.